The Bible is quite well supplied with sheep and shepherds. There's an abundance of them, so maybe the Bible should be more well accepted in places like Australia and New Zealand that rely so much on sheep and shepherds. But the Bible certainly has all sorts of sheep, all sorts of shepherds. There are many stories that include flocks, and the picture of God's people as a flock became really well known well before the time of Jesus. Even if that picture of shepherding and sheep is applied to an individual, I reckon there's always the whole flock in view. The Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 23, quite often a favourite verse, favourite psalm for many people. But the idea of the Lord is my shepherd is indeed intensely personal, but it's in the setting of a flock. The shepherd looks after all the sheep. It's a big picture of the big picture of God's people. The people of the Lord, for example, they might be pictured as a flock led to safety through the wilderness in Psalm 68. Or also Psalm 77 pictures the flock being led safely through the wilderness. The sheep, the whole flock of them at risk potentially, but with a big shepherd like the Lord, they're led safely through a dangerous place. Or the people of the Lord may be pictured not so much as a threatened little flock, but are sometimes pictured as a brutal flock, where the strong beasts butt out the weak beasts and damage them, in Ezekiel chapter 34. So the image of the flock of God as a flock, and the shepherd being the one who is in charge of the flock, is quite common and appears repeatedly through the Bible. Therefore, it's no surprise for Jesus to speak of sheep and to speak of the shepherd. The flock is a very serious idea from God. God shepherds his people, his flock, his sheep. But as we get into John chapter 10, I want to encourage us, as I was trying to encourage myself this week, to know nothing. Okay, I find it pretty easy to know nothing at times. So let me explain what that means. No, to know nothing much anyway. Instead of drawing on our own recollections of what we know about sheep or what we've seen about big flocks of sheep as we're driving around the countryside, what I want us to do is to try and put aside that stuff that we may know that's true. I'm not saying what we know is untrue, but I'm trying to say, why don't we see how some of the details specific to John 10 teach us of the reality of the life of the flock. John chapter 10 isn't a detailed handbook, a guide for everything about God's sheep. It's not saying everything at all, by any means. But it's got some particular details that I think teach us and help us tune into the reality of what it is to be the flock of God, or what God thinks, what Jesus thinks about the flock of God. So, again, beginning of chapter 10, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. Sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. What's interesting there? What's a detail there that we might not otherwise get to if we rushed past it? Well, it's obvious there that sheep have some kind of safe place. Sheep have a structure that's kind of gated off from the rest of the land. That's part of the story that Jesus tells. There's a door, there's a gatekeeper. There's protection built into the life of the flock. When Jesus is talking about the shepherd and the sheep here in John chapter 10, there's a beginning point that has a fence, maybe temporary fencing, like some of the fencing we can see through the window there. But there's a place of safety. It's a place of protection. But it's not a prison. It's not that the sheep are locked in because they've been naughty sheep or anything like that. It's a place that's gated. It's got some sort of barrier around it. It's protection, but not prison. The sheep are not stuck, but they are collected when they are required, when it's appropriate for the sheep to be moving around. And at the right time, they leave the yard as well. There's some sort of structure built into their life. Interesting part of the assumption in Jesus' story here. I noticed too that there are people around about. The gatekeeper gets a bit of a name check in verse 3. Who is the gatekeeper? Well, no particular name there, but there's someone who is in charge of this door. There are people around this flock that they get used to or are important for them. Most significant, of course, is the shepherd himself. Verse 2, he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep, the shepherd of the flock. This shepherd is someone who doesn't need to skulk around the fields. The shepherd has every right to attend to the flock. The shepherd should be the one who goes there. Doesn't have to jump over the fence. Doesn't do it like the thieves and the robbers do. He can walk up to the door and first century equivalent of the automatic door opener, what happens? The gatekeeper opens the door and in he goes. The shepherd is openly the shepherd of the sheep and is allowed in and expected to be there. The shepherd has every right to, and his job is to attend to the flock. And the shepherd is the one who brings the benefit to the flock, as we see in verse 9. There's a description of the types of benefit that Jesus, the shepherd, brings. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, interestingly, by the way, he's not only the shepherd, but he's the door. Whenever Jesus uses the image of shepherding, he seems to say, all the ideas are about me, you know. The shepherd, that's me. The door to get into the sheep, yeah, that's me as well, you know. So if we're ever in doubt, we just think it's about Jesus, okay? That's a pretty good rule for the Bible, isn't it? It's really about Jesus. But Jesus is talking here about what he as the shepherd, as the one who cares for the sheep, does. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And we'll go in and we'll go out and we'll find pasture. Three things he describes for the sheep's life if they attend to him, follow him. Firstly, they'll be saved or healed or they'll be kept safe or all that sort of thing. Secondly, they can go in. They can go into the place of safety. And thirdly, they can go out into the pasture and find food. There's saving, there's free movement, there's pasture and feeding. You could say that's the ideal sheep life in the terms of picture of John chapter 10. Saved, going in and out, finding pasture. And that's the ideal sheepy life. In the Old Testament, there are images of the perfect life in God's land, and the images are quite often to have a fig tree and a vine. Now, I've spent about 6 weeks trying to uproot a fig vine for my house, so I'm not very well disposed to be figs and vines at the moment. But in terms of the Old Testament, the beautiful picture of a house is one with a fig tree and a vine, and you're set up for life. I think the Australian ideal life is a sunny veranda and having a boat in the backyard. You know how that's kind of one of those default images that we might fall to. But the sheep of God have an ideal life if they have a shepherd who tends them and leads them and feeds them. A shepherd who saves them, a shepherd who lets them go in and out at the right time, a shepherd who takes him to the pasture where there's good feed to be had. And that's the life of the shepherd, if Jesus is the shepherd. That's the ideal life. There's more to say about the shepherd in a moment. We'll come back to that because that's quite important in John 10, and we'll actually say more next week as well. But there's one more thing I want to talk about regarding the reality that the flock faces. I've said that there are people around the flock. We mentioned the gatekeeper very, very briefly. And, of course, the shepherd is very, very important. But one more reality of the flock life is what I might call the anti-shepherd. Verse 1 talks about the thief and the robber. Does everything that the shepherd hates. Does everything against what the shepherd is about. John chapter 10 includes this series of beautiful ideas about looking after the flock, looking after the sheep, them going in and out and having access to good pasture land. But there's also a dark reality for the flock of God, for the flock even of Jesus' own people. Verse 8 talks about, all those who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. Some dangerous people there. Or verse 10, Jesus still speaking, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. There's the anti-shepherd, the thief and the robber, the person who comes with murderous intent. They come to kill. They come with destruction in mind. They want to damage things. They're happy when things break. They're like those who, you know, smash windows in public streets. They come with the plan of theft. Their plan is to gain something for themselves and give pain for the flock. Now, Jesus didn't give any names from the past when he said those who came before me were thieves and robbers, but he gave us classes of behaviour to warn about the robbers. What sort of things do the robbers do? They come to steal, they come to kill, they come to destroy, to hurt. Later on in John's Gospel, Judas the betrayer is identified as a thief. The very word that Jesus uses here is applied to one of his own 12. He was a thief. And this thief, as it turns out, becomes a bit the betrayer of Jesus in the garden on the night he was betrayed. So I reckon these categories of destruction and murder and thievery, I reckon these words are here in John chapter 10 to alert the sheep of Jesus and to have these words ringing in our ears if we're going to pay attention to his important warnings. Though we want to always strive for generosity with all people, it is important to know there are folks hanging around the sheepfold who have awful hearts, who have intent that is evil. And I think God tells us these things in John chapter 11, not to spook the sheep, but to help the sheep be alert and to be kept safe. Years and years ago now, I don't know how many years ago, I was visiting an older couple somewhere. He was sick and he was dying, as it turned out. And they were talking to me and said, "We will not have the funeral at that church." And they named a particular church somewhere. And I thought, they were really quite vehement. And I thought, "Why is that? Excuse me for a moment. Why would you not want to have the funeral in that church? Why are you naming that now?" They told me why. Over 40 years earlier, they'd gone to the pastor of that church who'd refused to marry them because he pointed at one and said, "Because you're divorced." Now, I don't think they were really offended by the church having rules about marriage and remarriage. I don't think they were really worried about that. What got to them, though, what made them angry even four decades later, what got them angry was that the very next week, that pastor left his wife to run off with the secretary. He said, "We've got to uphold the integrity of marriage. You're divorced. We're not going to do it." While he was already probably planning to run off with someone else. Was that guy a thief? That pastor? I don't know the name of that person. Was that guy a robber? Was that guy a destroyer? Four and a half decades later, yes, I think that's true. This couple I was chatting with were still hurt. I don't know if their faith had been destroyed or not. I never really quite understood where they stood before God. But they were hurt, that's for sure. And they were still hurting four decades after the event. They got married. They had a wonderful family. They enjoyed and loved their kids, so things went well in that regard. But there was a thief, there was a destroyer, there was a robber back in the day. And the hurt was felt over the decades. But Jesus was not a thief, a robber, the destroyer. Jesus is the good shepherd. Verse 11, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Jesus does all sorts of good things. That's what verse 4 talks about as well, I think. When he has brought out his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Jesus is one who leads the way for his flock, for his individual sheep, for his collective sheep. Jesus is the one who provides a vocal guide for the pathway. How do the sheep know where to go? Listen to the voice that they recognize and follow that voice. As verse 5 puts it there, "A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus is the voice that we need to hear. If the flock were to follow another voice, they could end up anywhere, couldn't they? They could certainly end up lost and very much in danger. So Jesus makes his own voice well known to his own. Next week we'll dig further into that when we address the topic, My Sheep Hear My Voice. We'll dig more into that because we finish off John chapter 10. But there's another thing about Shepherd Jesus. He has a huge picture in mind. He has a huge picture in mind as he leads his flock with his voice. We said that in verse 16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. There were already sheep in the fold. Jesus was teaching people. He had disciples. There were people who had already committed themselves to Christ by trusting him. That's great. And there were more, Jesus says, more who are yet to join the fold. More who are yet to join the flock and join that pastoral place. The implications were that the flock to be was going to be a mixture. When Jesus talks about them from another place, who need to be brought in, they're from a different fold, that there's an implication that the flock will be a mixture of Jews and of Greeks and of all sorts of Gentiles, nations from all around the world. That's part of the implication there. There is all sorts of individuals found, but there's only ever one flock, one shepherd. And I don't know if you picked up Jesus' word there, but he talked about he must do this thing. There's a strong sense of necessity in what Jesus is doing. It is a requirement for Jesus. He personally sees it as an urgent priority to bring in the other sheep who are not yet part of the flock. They need to be brought in because there will be one flock, one shepherd only. That's what Jesus is all about. That's his big priority. It's necessary that Jesus' people are a flock, a single flock. One lone sheep is a lost sheep. And one lone sheep is an easy victim for violence, if for getting lost and for being hurt rather than being useful. By all means, as we've said, by all means, as we've already said, let's beware of the anti-shepherds, those who are robbers and destroyers and killers. But I think we can be alert too that sometimes, as individuals, we can be our own anti-shepherd. If we think we can get by without the flock that Jesus provides, if we think we can get by without the flock that Jesus himself assembles, then what we think is that we know better than the shepherd himself. Jesus has said he must gather his flock to be one flock. And if I think I'm all right without you, or without them, or without Christians from all over, if I think that, then I think I know better than Jesus. There's a challenge to us here in this discussion of the flock to persevere with the community of Jesus' followers. I think those who give up with the community of Jesus' followers are risking making a choice to give up on the shepherd himself. When there's valid criticism of Jesus' followers, of me, go for it. Even if that needs to be a criticism with fire, with vehemence at times. But if there's disdain for the flock of God, if there's mockery for the people that God's brought together, I'd want to be very careful if I started down that path, or if I heard anyone else going down that path. Jesus said, I must gather. He thinks it's important. I don't think I'm free to give it away. Now, I've already read verse 11, but I confess for the moment, I've been in a little bit of a mind spin over verse 11. Such an important verse it is. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Why is it good for a shepherd to give his life? I'm not a farmer. I never will be a farmer. I'm not really anything. Now that I think about it, I enjoy being a member of a church. So I'm not an expert on this, but why is it a good thing for a shepherd to give his life? Isn't a dead shepherd a failed shepherd? Isn't a dead shepherd an ineffective shepherd? Perhaps the real shepherds here could talk about this later on. How can Jesus call this death? How can he call that an example of good shepherding? How does that care for the sheep? not terrify them and scatter them. Well, I think Jesus' death is good shepherding because Jesus is a unique shepherd, a special shepherd. Jesus ends up being the powerful substitute for his sheep, which not all shepherds, not any other shepherd, is called to do. Jesus is the powerful substitute for his sheep. Remember how earlier we talked about sheep who are threatened with death and destruction, because that's what the robbers are on about. Murder and destruction is what they bring, and that's the threat given to the sheep. So what happens here is the good shepherd moves in and himself accepts that destruction. Those who are murderers, well, Jesus faces up to them and accepts their murder. Those who are destroyers, Jesus says, okay, destroy me. Away you go. Verse 12, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. That's what happens to the hired person. He flees because he's a hired hand. Cares nothing for the sheep. But verse 15, what Jesus says here, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus faces the wolf directly and he takes the mauling of the wolf. He doesn't see the wolf and run away in terror. And Jesus doesn't take the mauling because the wolf is more strong than Jesus. But interestingly, Jesus takes the mauling because Jesus is so strong. Jesus takes the damage, the destruction, because of his own power. Well, the word he uses here is authority. Verse 17 and onwards. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge, this command, I have received from my Father. Jesus' command is to go to his own death for the life of the sheep. It's a command from the Father, but Jesus, in another example of the Bible, both and, he receives a command, yes, and he has authority to lay down his life and authority to take it up again. Jesus' command is to go to his own death for the life of his sheep, and in this, Jesus is a substitute for the sheep. It's him for them. They don't suffer, he suffers. They don't die, he dies. We don't die. We don't receive the punishment, he does. He receives the punishment. In that sense, Jesus is a substitute. But this kind of substitute is not because Jesus was subject to the powers of the world, to the politics of the day, to the whims of those who were the real men. No, it's because Jesus has authority to lay down his life. And he decided when it would happen. Jesus has authority to take it up again. And on the third day, he did just that. On the third day of Easter. Jesus was a powerful substitute for the sheep. While being the shepherd. So Jesus, the good shepherd, was unique. In that the good shepherd was the one who knew that death was best for his sheep. His own death was best for his flock. Jesus was a substitute for his sheep, him for them. Not sheep death, but shepherd death. And in this, Jesus is the one who remained in charge the whole time. And he remains the door through which sheep can enter into life. The doorway of his death opens up the vista of forgiveness, the vista of eternal life, the opportunity of new birth, the opportunity of pasture with God forever. With Jesus, our shepherd, eternally caring for us and providing everything. Jesus' death and resurrection were his own activity, his own decision, his own plan, his own purpose, and of course, the command of his Father, both and Jesus' work and the Father's command. Jesus is the powerful substitute who did everything for the sake of his sheep. So what can we say about John chapter 10 so far? Well, we can see that there's a lot of details about life in the flock There's a lot of interesting dynamics there which point out to us the importance of being in a flock, in the right flock. But underlying it all is the fact that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, not only prepares for and cares daily for the flock of his people, but he cared for it in a one-off and a decisive manner by his death and by his resurrection. Jesus took everything. Jesus took all the insult, all the maulings of the wolves, all the attacks of the thieves and robbers, all of those he volunteered to take that the flock may live. And as I look around today, here we are. And there's this church up there, and there's a church over there, and a church up, you know, I don't know if I've got my directions exactly right, but there's another flock, safe because of Jesus. Behind protection, the door of protection, because of Jesus. Given life because of Jesus. Given new birth, given the Spirit of Christ because of Jesus. Jesus is indeed the Good Shepherd, isn't he? The powerful substitute who, by substituting for us, is in a paradoxical way now with us forever. He stood in our place that when we stand in his name, he stands among us. We stand, we sit, we sing, we pray, we do everything together as the people of Jesus, the flock of the Lord, those who need his care and those who know his care. Will you join with me in praying with thankfulness for all those things? Dear Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd of the flock, who laid down his life for the sheep and in authority also took up his life for the sake of the sheep. Thank you that Jesus provides for his flock by his own death and resurrection. Thank you that Jesus cares for the flock. Thank you that Jesus knows us, his flock. And we thank you that we get to know Jesus and his word. And we pray that we will love that word and follow that better and better each day, today, tomorrow, all the time. And we thank you, Father, for the assurance of Jesus' care for us and presence with us, which we have through this word. And we pray that you'll encourage us to press on in following Jesus today and every day. Amen. Well, there's more we could say, I'm sure, on that bit of John chapter 10 that we've read. Anything you want to ask about or observe or comment upon? I'll have another sip here. If I've made any big sheepy mistakes, then the ovine experts can talk to you later about that. Anything particularly from John 10, anything that's been raised for you that you'd like to ask about, let's go for it. Interesting, yeah, okay. Yeah, I'll repeat that so it gets on the recording. So Jesus talks about laying down his life for sheep, taking up again in the context of caring for his sheep, in the context of threats to the sheep, but not explicitly here talking about the judgment of the sheep or the sinfulness of the sheep. Yeah, it is interesting. We can talk about Jesus' death and resurrection in so many helpful and true ways. It's not just sin and forgiveness, even though that's very important, but in this setting it seems to be protection from danger, protection from external danger, and as an expression of the love and care of the sheep. Yeah. It'd be interesting to do a little audit of ourselves. What way do I talk about Jesus' death? Do I only use the one way to talk about Jesus' death? Probably a true way. But perhaps there are two, three, four ways to talk about it, to think about it, to have a broader and deeper view of Christ's death. But what way do we do it as a church? Is there only one image, one sentence that we use as a church to talk about Jesus' death? If there is, it's probably true, but perhaps we could have a deeper experience of Jesus' benefits if we talk in two, three, four, five ways about how Jesus' death is important. Thanks, Carmen, for that observation. Yeah. Yeah, I like the way you put that. You should put it like that. Yeah, so we're hearing Jesus' voice so we can discern the anti-shepherd in anything. Yeah, what? I'll steal that phrase then. It's recorded, so it's there for posterity. Thanks, Tracy. Joy. Yeah, okay. There's I think there are a few surprises, aren't there, in this chapter? But so that's one. Jesus taking up his own life when we're used to say thinking, for example, thinking the Father gave his life back. And just to confuse it even more, quite often it's talked about how the Spirit brought Jesus to life again. So here we have Jesus being responsible, if you like, for the resurrection. As in all things Trinitarian, we talked about the Trinity a few weeks ago, Father, Son, and Spirit are all involved in all that God does. So the Father is involved in the resurrection, the Son is, which is a somewhat unusual element here, and the Spirit is as well. Again, it's a whole of God activity, both Father and Son and Spirit. Yeah. There's so many more things that we learn about the greatness and the wonder of God's own self-work and self-revelation. Yeah, that's a good question. Is it a conscious decision to hear the voice of the people who are divided against Jesus? Verse 19 to 21. Are they consciously deciding against Jesus or are they unconsciously? I think probably the answer would be yes. Yeah. It's come up a few times through our series of John so far. For example, Jesus said, you can't hear my voice because you are of your father the devil. So people are carrying out their family likeness, hating the truth, they can't listen to the truth. So that's not necessarily a conscious choice, but then again, it is also a conscious choice. Those people, back in the earlier chapters we looked at that, chapter 8 especially, they were choosing to live like their father the devil. So I think all who hear John 10 are invited implicitly to listen to the voice. And so, yes, we are called to make a conscious choice. But for whom does it work? Those for whom the Spirit has softened the heart already. And so that's what they say, yes. Yes, both and.
When being forced by
Yeah, and the language of follow is very strong in this chapter, isn't it? Following, you know, tagging along behind. You could, if you wanted to Australianise this chapter, and the sheep tag along behind him. That's what's going on, not being forced and not, not being driven by a quad bike or whatever it happens to be. Yeah. Following, right through this chapter and through John. Thanks. That's John chapter 10 for this week. We'll finish John chapter 10 next week.